Okay. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite us once again to open our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. We are going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read this morning, as we did last week, chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. We're going to focus in primarily on verses 10 and 11, or at least that's the plan. We may end up focusing on verse 10. I'm not 100% sure. If you remember last week, as we looked through this same passage, the first two points of the passage we covered last week, and the first one was this: Christians will be afflicted and suffer. Christians will be afflicted and suffer. And I know that that's not the most appealing sentiment for some, and that it's not the message that we hear from certain branches of the church today, but Christians will in fact suffer. And the reason for this is because Christians are those who, by definition, this is what it means to be a Christian, are united to Jesus Christ through faith. And as those united to Christ, as those called to follow Christ, our lives will be patterned after the life of Christ. And Christ, of course, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, that doesn't mean that he was not the most joyful human who ever lived, because he was, in fact, that. He was anointed, we are told by the prophet Isaiah, with the oil of gladness above all of his companions. And so what's beautiful about that, in Christ we see that it's not an either or, but a both and. Can you suffer greatly? Can you be afflicted? Can you be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet all the while possess a joy that transcends anything that this world could bring at you? And the answer is yes. Amen. Because we've seen it in Christ. And so we saw last week that Christians will be afflicted and will suffer. But we also saw that that was a definitive sign of our union with Christ, which is then the proof that we will also be raised with Christ, that we will also be comforted in and through Christ. And so our suffering is actually a means by which not only God assures us, but God brings his very own comfort to us. If we were not afflicted with Christ, we would not be comforted through Christ, and we would miss the blessing of God comforting us. And then if you remember, one of the things we also talked about is not only does God comfort us, but as we look back before that, in the previous text in 2 Corinthians, God comforts his people with his very own comfort in such a way that God's comfort then works through us to comfort others. There is an effect of the Lord upon us that we not only receive comfort from him, but in some way his comfort, the work of God, abides in us in such a way that we are then able to comfort others, not in and of ourselves, but as an instrument of God himself working his comfort through us. Now, last week, Christians will be afflicted and will suffer. And then our second point last week was this: but this happens so that the Lord can teach us to trust in him and not in ourselves. To trust in God and not in ourselves, which is the root issue of all mankind from the moment of the fall onward, that we are bent inward. From the fall onward, we are bent inward. We trust ourselves. We look to ourselves. I know my own tendency to do this, that when a problem comes up, I want to think my way out of it before first falling on my knees before the creator and sustainer of all things, the redeemer of every broken situation. And so with that in mind today, we're going to read through verses 8 through 11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we're going to pick up where we left off last week. The title of today's sermon is God Delivers His People in Christ. God delivers his people in Christ. This is not a question. This is not a hope in the sense of an earthly hope with our fingers crossed. This is a biblical hope. This is our confident assurance. God will deliver his people in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that patterned in Paul's life today. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, probably help if I turn my clicker on, verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Well, this is the inspired and inerrant word of God, and it is, in fact, my prayer this morning that God would write it on our hearts in such a way that it forms every bit of who we are to be more like Jesus. Now, we want to pick up in verse 10, and we want to think about the fact that God delivers his people. Or we could say it like this, that when we think about God, we should think about God as a delivering God. The God of salvation, deliverance, salvation, the same idea, the same word comes from the same Greek word anyway. God is a delivering God. Now, notice Paul, we remember what he said before this, that in verse 9, they said that they had the sentence of death within themselves. They had come to that realization that they were going to die. They were sure that they were going to die. And even before that, Paul says, we despaired of life. We wanted to die. Things were so bad. And yet, verse 10, speaking of the God who raises the dead, the God in whom they learned to trust, this is said of him, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Now, as we think about this, there are two aspects of God's deliverance that Paul articulates from his situation that he's going through, but that are definitive of the Christian life as well. Two things here that are woven deeply into Paul's understanding of God. Another way to say that is woven deeply into the theology of Paul. And it's this: God has delivered us, Paul says. And we could say this: God has delivered his people. Past tense, this is something that we're called to remember. There is remembrance. Remembrance is at the very heart of the Christian faith. And not only remembrance, but God will deliver his people. And as Paul says here, we hear this word, hope. These are two critical aspects of living the Christian life. And this is something that Paul understood acutely. Paul had woven into the very understanding of his day-to-day circumstances that the Christian life is a life of remembrance and a life of hope. A life of remembrance and a life of hope. God has delivered his people. Now, if you think about this in the biblical storyline, we know as we think back into the old covenant, right? God delivered his people through the Exodus. God, in his redeeming love for his people, worked mighty miracles to lead his people out of bondage. And then as we think about the future, God will yet deliver all of his own from every taint of sin. We have that hope. So we have remembrance, we have hope. And what is it that unites in the biblical storyline remembrance and hope? And it's Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have remembrance and hope united together. And if we think about the mighty acts of God throughout the entire Old Covenant, all of the times that God redeemed his people, but as we spoke of just a minute ago, most especially in the Exodus, this becomes the defining moment of God's deliverance of his old covenant people. But all of these acts of deliverance that God does in the Old Testament are ultimately and finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who leads the great and true Exodus, delivering his people not simply from Egyptian bondage, but delivering all who will trust in him, all who will follow him, just like the Israelites had to follow Moses to get delivered from Egypt. Those who didn't want to follow stayed behind in bondage. For all those who will follow Christ, though, he delivers not simply from Egyptian bondage, but from the very grip of sin, Satan, and death itself. Jesus Christ fulfills everything in the old covenant. So in the cross of Christ and the resurrection and ascension of Christ, we see this that holds together both remembrance of what God has done and then the hope of what God will do. How is it that Jesus comes together and fulfills and upholds that hope also? Well, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has taken sinful humanity and has delivered sinful humanity from the very grip of sin and of death itself, so that the resurrected Christ is not just a resurrected and vindicated Messiah. He is, in fact, that, isn't he? He is a vindicated Messiah. Everything that Jesus claimed to be true of him was vindicated when God raised him from the dead. But he is also the first fruits of a new humanity. In the person of the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ, there is a new humanity, a humanity that is no longer corruptible but incorruptible, a humanity that is no longer mortal but immortal, a humanity that is no longer affected at all by sin but lives in the pure kingdom of God. This is where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we think about all of the great delivering acts of God in the past and the hope that we have in the future, and we understand that they are fulfilled and hold together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus that bring those together. And for those of us who live on this side of the cross, for those of us, our remembrance is of an infinitely greater value than what the Old Covenant saints had in the Exodus. We remember Jesus Christ, preached according to the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified on our behalf, Jesus Christ risen from the dead and ascended to the Father. This is our remembrance. And do you know what remembrance is meant to do? Remembrance is meant to fuel hope. As we find ourselves in this life, as Paul found himself, despairing, beat down, persecuted, struggling, suffering, and afflicted, many times because of our faith, sometimes just as Christians who are absorbing the brokenness of this world, when we find ourselves in those moments tempted to be despairing, as Paul did, we must do what Paul did, which is this. Paul first remembers the mighty acts of God, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, remembers what God did, and then this fuels his hope. And he will deliver us, on whom we will set our hope. And notice what Paul does. He doubles up on hope, and he will yet deliver us. Remembrance of what God has done for you and for me through Jesus Christ. This remembrance fuels our hope. And if we take Paul's writings here as an example, it not only fuels our hope, but it doubles our hope. Paul looks back at what God did, and he can be doubly assured of what God will do. I was thinking as we were singing, is he worthy? Does the Father truly love us? He does. How do we know? We look to the cross. We see what he has done in Jesus Christ. Does the Father truly love us? He does. How do we know? We look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which Jesus did not go through death and resurrection for his sake. He didn't need to be redeemed from sin of any sort. Jesus became a man, suffered death, rose again, and ascended to his Father's right hand for the sake of us and our salvation. Does the Father truly love us? He does. How do we know? He's adopted us into his family through Jesus Christ eternally. We are, by grace, what Jesus is by nature, children of the living God. What a gift. And so we see here with Paul's writing that in Jesus Christ, we have been delivered. God will deliver his people. God has delivered his people, and he will deliver his people. We remember Christ, and we hope in Christ. And I'm reminded week in and week out of this reality as we come to the Lord's Supper together. We remember the death of Jesus, but remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he instituted this holy sacrament in his church. He said, I will not partake of this again until I do it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And every week that we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember the delivering grace and acts of God, and we anticipate or we hope in the coming kingdom of Christ when he returns. But now I want us to take a little time to think about God's deliverance as it relates to death. Because Paul here is talking about being delivered from so great a peril of death. And I think it's important that we say this, that sometimes God, and we spoke about this last week, but to tap in a little more, sometimes God delivers us from death, doesn't he? He did that to Paul. Multiple occasions, Paul thought that his life was over, that he would die. As a matter of fact, when we heard John read our call to worship this morning, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. As Paul multiple times stared down imprisonments that could lead to death, he said to himself, well, God could deliver me from this. We could be delivered from death, but sometimes God delivers his people through death. Do we think of death that way? Do we think of death not as a terminal end, but as deliverance from this broken world and all the effects of sin that we suffer? Sometimes God loves his people so much that he delivers them through death. I want us to listen to the words of Paul again in Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Paul says this, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. The setting for this is Paul is writing from a prison, and in this prison, Paul is preaching the gospel to great effect, so that guards and other prisoners are coming to faith in Christ, their mindset and their lives are being transformed around the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then there are those who see Paul having influence. There are those who see Paul out of pure motives preaching the gospel so that people can be liberated, not from the physical prison they're in, but from the spiritual and eternal prison that we're all in because of sin. And as Paul does this, he begins to get some status and sway with those around him. He begins to be somebody that people look up to and come to. And so then there become these others who begin to preach the gospel, not because they love Christ, not because they want to see people delivered. They're preaching the gospel and they're preaching the true gospel, but they're doing it for their own self-exaltation so that they may attain the status. But notice what Paul says. I don't care why they're doing it if they're preaching the true gospel, which tells us something, doesn't it? The power is not in the person. The power is not in the preacher. The power is not even in the faith of the preacher, but the power is in the gospel message itself. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who save. If the gospel goes out, and friends, there are plenty of churches in our country and in the world that are unfaithful to the gospel who sometimes accidentally preach the gospel. And guess what? People will get saved when that happens. If somebody preaches the gospel, whether in pretense or in truth, if the message goes forth, people can be saved. Because the power is in the message of Christ, not in the preacher of Christ. We need to remember that. It doesn't matter who stands behind the pulpit. It doesn't matter who witnesses to their neighbor. If they preach the gospel, the power is in the message, not the person. How freeing is that? You don't have to be Charles Spurgeon. You don't have to be D.L. Moody. You don't have to be the Apostle Paul. You know what you need to be? Simply faithful to the gospel. You could stutter along and fall down. You could be sweating bullets. You could come at it backwards, sideways, and somehow get to the gospel. And if you can preach the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation. What a gift. Now, that was way off my notes. But very in line with my heart. So there are those preaching the gospel in pretense. Paul says, I don't care. I'm going to rejoice in the gospel preached. I don't care who's doing it. Verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything. Paul says, my life is given over for the ministry of the gospel. I'm giving myself body and soul to my Lord Jesus Christ, and so I have this expectation and hope. I will not be put to shame. And I think that we could say this, that if you're serving Christ, you cannot be put to shame. Maybe in the world's eyes, but not in reality. There is nothing, not one iota, not one jot, not one tittle. There is nothing shameful about the gospel at all, ever. In any culture and in any time. There may be shameful things in us that mishear the gospel. There may be sin in us that twists and distorts the message as we receive it so that it becomes to some the aroma of death rather than the aroma of life. But you cannot be put to shame when you serve Christ faithfully. We can put ourselves to shame because of our sin. There is no shame in the gospel. So friends, what should we be with Paul? Bold to preach the gospel. That doesn't mean that you must preach it boldly. It doesn't mean that you must preach it loudly. It doesn't mean that you have to be some type A extrovert, go after people. But you can boldly preach the gospel, which means simply you can proclaim it with confidence, even if you proclaim it in a whisper. Because the power is not in the person, but in the message preached. Paul, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body. Paul believes that no matter what happens to him, Christ will be exalted in his body. Well, what do you mean, Paul? You could face death, whether, he says, by life or by death. If our goal is to live for Jesus Christ. If our goal is not deliverance from this earthly trouble or that earthly trouble. Now, don't hear me wrong. When any of you are sick, I pray for you. And I pray that God would, if it is his will, heal you. But that is not why we serve Christ. So that things in this life can get better. Will they get better if you serve Christ? In one sense, yes, they cannot but get better. In this sense, that you will receive a joy that transcends any circumstance that you could be in. Could your circumstances in this world get worse in a worldly perspective? Could you lose your money? Could Christ call some of you to give away all of your money for the poor? Yes, he's done it before. Could you be without home and place to lay your head? Absolutely. Jesus said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You come follow me. Could that be you? Yes. But can your situation ultimately get worse? No, it cannot. If your goal is to exalt Jesus Christ, then whether you live or whether you die for the sake of Christ, he will be exalted, in which case you cannot be put to shame. Now, verse 21, which we read earlier, for, Paul says, and this is Paul's explanation, begins with for. What is Paul explaining? He's explaining how it is that whether he lives or whether he dies, Christ will be exalted in his body. For me, to live is Christ. If I live, my entire existence is given over to the person and work of Christ. It is given over to the ministry, the service of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I may live in a way that exemplifies Christ, that witnesses to Christ, that I may speak in a way that testifies to Christ. If I live, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. He will be exalted in my body because, as he says in Romans, I will present the members of my body as instruments of righteousness. I will present myself as a living sacrifice to God, wholly given over for the sake of the gospel. But Paul, what about if you die? How can Jesus be exalted in your death? Because, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Why? Because to die is more of Jesus Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so for Paul, Jesus will be exalted. How is it exalting Jesus to have somebody who is, in Paul's case, the most prolific missionary the world has ever seen? Paul walked into a city, sneezed, and a church was started almost. Paul was a prolific missionary. How is it that his death could exalt Christ? Oh, because Paul made it clear to everyone, I'm here, I'm here now and I'm serving the Lord and this is good, but to be with Christ is so much greater. But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Friends, if you're alive today, if you're alive and you're a Christian, this is the call for us. Fruitful labor. The reason that God keeps his people alive is that we might produce fruitful labor for the kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to do this or that, A, B, or C, for the kingdom. Not all of us have the same gifts. As a matter of fact, God gives his church many different gifts. The point is that we would produce fruit for the kingdom. And as I look out at our church body in front of me right now, I see so many different gifts, and I see so many people in this church body utilizing their gifts. What a blessing it is. If we live, we live to produce fruit for Christ and for his kingdom. Paul says, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. How often do you hear people say that? Well, Paul in prison, maybe somebody else is sick. Given the option, what are you going to choose? Paul's like, man, I don't know. There's so much good I could do for Christ and his kingdom here, but the draw to be in the presence of the Lord is so great. I don't know which to choose. Now, Paul knows that it's good to serve others. He knows that he should put his own desires in second place to others, because he tells us in the same letter, count others as more important than yourself. And yet, The desire to be with Christ is such that he's like, ha, I don't know what to choose, man. That executioner axe is looking pretty good right now. Can we say that? Can you rejoice in the fact that one day you will die? Hallelujah. Praise God. Because you won't really die, will you? You won't. You will go and be with Christ. And one day you will receive a resurrection body. It's not the end of this physical embodied existence. It's the beginning of the resurrection life. Paul doesn't know which to choose. He's hard-pressed from both directions. Man, I want to go this way, but I'm pushed this way, back and forth, back and forth. Why? Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And if that sounds like bad grammar in English, it's really bad grammar in Greek too. It is. And it's for a purpose. Paul's just stacking up very much better. It's not like, oh man, that's something lost in translation doesn't come through. No, no. Paul doesn't care. He wants you to know it's not much better. It's not very good. It's very much better, very much more, even greater, better. That kind of an idea Paul is trying to get across. For us to depart this broken world where every single day, every minute, we feel to some extent the brokenness of the world. To depart this and to be with Christ is to leave this brokenness behind with no rearview mirror. It is to be brought into the presence of him in whom every desire you have ever had, every desire you could ever had, will be fulfilled by God through the mediation of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It will be the greatest existence experience we could ever imagine. As a matter of fact, it is simply beyond our categories, not just of reality, but even of imagination. And some of these men like C.S. Lewis, who has written Narnia and other things to help us understand that, that's good. Cultivate your imagination. Try to imagine, if you could, what would be the most blessed existence that you could ever partake in, and you will be still so infinitely short of what it will be. But let your imagination fuel your hope. Let your imagination be such that there is a part of you that finally breaks free from what this world tells us, which is this world is everything. Preserving your life is the number one goal. Keeping your health. Now, be healthy. By all means, be healthy. Why? To live as Christ. To live is to serve the kingdom. Serve the kingdom with all the strength that God will give you, but desire the presence of Christ far above that. This is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is not simply that while I'm here, I don't have to worry about going to hell. The good news of the gospel climaxes with, I don't always have to be here. But one day, I will be there, and I will see him, And in that moment, nothing else will matter. In that moment, you will be so captivated by the glory and love of God revealed through Jesus Christ. You will be so in tune and intertwined with the Spirit of God that nothing else will matter. And every worry, every concern we ever have will be burned away in the brightness of divine glory and joy. And so for Paul, it's very much better. Now, all of that was to say, sometimes God delivers us from death, but in his kindness sometimes, and for each of us, if we live long enough to die before Christ tarries, God will deliver us through death. Friends, it is a welcomed transition for the Christian. It is a welcomed transition for you and for me. Why? Because it brings us into the presence of Christ. Now, God did this with Jesus. He both delivered Jesus from death in the beginning of his ministry and multiple times, but he also delivered Jesus through death. And so let's think a little bit about that as we close. God has, in fact, delivered Jesus from death at times. We read this. This is in Luke chapter 4. If you remember the setting, Jesus goes into one of the synagogues. This is sort of his coming out party for his public ministry. Before that, he had been Joseph and Mary's son, and he was in the trades and a carpenter and this and that. And of course, he was a faithful attender of synagogue and observing all that he was called to. But on this day, at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus steps up. He reads the scroll of Isaiah, where it speaks of the blind receiving their sight, the captives being set free, the messianic age coming, and the kingdom of God being at hand. And Jesus tells them, today in your hearing, this Scripture has been fulfilled. And you would think, here these are, faithful Jewish people waiting for their Messiah, and yet they suffer with the same problem that we do and our culture does. Sin blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And so, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up, and they drove him out of the city. Their Messiah, their long-awaited prophet, priest, and king, and more to the point, their God was among them, dwelling among them. Think about what we heard in the Old Testament reading today. When the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God dwelt in a cloud-like atmosphere at times, the Ark of the Covenant was such a blessing that David would dance before it. They would stop and sacrifice in thanksgiving to God. I can't believe you would dwell among your people. They brought it into the cities. And then, I don't know if you caught this at the end of the reading, but what happened when the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, came to dwell among a people? What did David do? Bread and cakes and things handed out to the people. Now, why on earth did they record that? What's that all about? It's to let us know that when God dwells among his people, the people receive blessing. Here, God himself, not in the Ark of the Covenant, not in smoke, but in the person of Jesus Christ, comes among them, comes to bless them, comes to bring the messianic age. And what does sin do? What does darkness do to light? They drove him out of the city. Why? In order to throw him off the cliff. This is the nature of sin. But notice, it wasn't his time. As we said just a minute ago, it was the beginning of his ministry. 3 more years of ministry. Would he be put to death one day? Yes. But he's God, and he's sovereign, and he will be put to death on his terms for the purpose of his plan, because of his love for his people, who he came to redeem. And so, they went to push him off the cliff, and Jesus simply passes through their midst. And he went whose way? His way. His way would lead him to death, will lead him to death, but he will go his way and not their way. You see, in this life that we live, following Jesus, united to Christ, patterned after Jesus Christ, sometimes God will deliver his people from death. I think of those who are in our midst right now, who have spent time on the mission field. Could they have died? Yes. They're sitting here. So guess what God did? Delivered them through death. There are no guarantees. You and I could die on the street for our faith one day. We could. But God sometimes delivers us from death. But as with us and as with Paul, the same was first true of Jesus, that sometimes God delivers us through death. Speaking of Christ, Peter, in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, says this: "This man, that being Jesus, delivered over by," this is one of the most helpful verses as we think about God's perfect sovereign will that cannot be broken, and yet the absolute responsibility of humanity, the freedom of humanity to make choices that we are responsible for, and that the sovereignty of God does not negate the responsibility and the active willing of humanity, and yet no matter what humanity wills, we can never thwart God's plans. Listen to this. "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," predetermined plan, foreknowledge of God, it doesn't get much more clear than that, that God is in control, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So did Jesus get put to death because of the sin of man or because of the sovereign will of God? And the answer simply is yes. Yes. Those who nailed him to the cross are responsible for their sin. I am responsible for my sin, and save repentance and faith in Christ, I will be punished for my sin. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Notice this. God delivered even Jesus. Jesus, before the cross and before the resurrection, Jesus, as Paul says, he partakes in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, the Bible is explicitly clear, and our theology would lead us here even if it wasn't. Jesus never sinned. As a matter of fact, Jesus could not sin. How do we know? In the one person of Christ, he possessed not only a human nature, but the divine nature. And sin, by definition, is that which is opposed to God's nature and will. He could not sin. And yet, Paul says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? The flesh that Jesus took on, the humanity that Jesus took on, suffered the effects of sin in the same way that our bodies do. Jesus would get sick. Jesus would hunger. 40 days fasting in the wilderness. What does the scripture say? He became hungry. Jesus felt the brokenness of the world. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. Everything that we experience, pain, hurt, exhaustion, Jesus experienced it all. And yet notice though, Jesus then also was able to experience death. If he did not take on a humanity that had suffered the effects of sin, he could not die. But his death isn't the end, is it? His death is not a death in the sense that we think of it, a terminal end. His death was the sowing of a seed of resurrection life. It was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death. And so what does God do? God raises him up again, overcoming sin, Satan, and death. In other words, Jesus was delivered from the humanity that we all participate in, which he participated in, a humanity which is broken by sin. Jesus never partook of sin, never participated in sin, never sinned, was holy, righteous, and perfect, and yet participated in the humanity affected by sin. And yet God delivered him not from death on this final occasion, but praise God, for our sake, God delivered him through death. And when he rose again, he rose victorious over sin, Satan, and death, or as it says here by Peter, putting an end to the agony of death. Through the death of Christ, Christ put death to death, so that he now exists in a new humanity that can never be touched by death again. Sometimes God will deliver us from death, patterned after our Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, at one point, God will deliver each one of us through death, patterned after our Lord Jesus Christ. But that also means then that we do not simply die, but we are delivered through death. We experience the presence of the Lord, and one day all of those who have died in faith will experience the new humanity of Christ in the resurrection. And we will never again suffer any effect of sin. You see, the Christian life is both a life of remembrance, but also of hope. And that's our hope, resurrection life, New Jerusalem. An existence so far beyond anything we could imagine, because all we can imagine is what we have here, which is brokenness. You will never experience anything except full and perfect joy. And I'm going to add one word to that and then we'll close. Full, perfect, and ever-increasing joy. Hyphenated makes it one word, ever-increasing. There you go. This is what we look forward to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you for the grace of the Word of God, for the Apostle Paul and the Spirit of God that has led him to write these things. Lord, we thank you that in Christ, we both remember our deliverance and we hope in the eternal kingdom that will be ours. Lord, would you so shape and mold our hearts around the message of the gospel that we could say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. And yet to die, oh, to die, Lord, is gain. Blessed be your name, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And to that, Lord, may we offer our lives as a thanksgiving offering to you, compelled, oh God, more and more by the truth of what awaits us. May we remember your great act of deliverance through Christ, and hope all the more, double our hope in the age to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.